Well, this seminar is called The Cost, How to Call Others to Follow Christ. And I have written a book that has come out at this conference. It's called The Cost, What It Really Means to Follow Christ. And a number of years ago at a Resolve conference, there were about 4,000 college students that were present. And I preached a sermon on Luke chapter 14, 25 to 35, entitled, It Will Cost You Everything. And there was quite a response. And there was a young man that I met years later who took a 9-minute excerpt from that sermon and put pictures and caption to it and put it on YouTube, unknown to me. And it's received something like 1 million hits. And so it's had kind of a life all of its own. And so I've expanded that one message into a book, The Cost, and I would encourage you to get a copy of it. But they've asked me in this seminar if I would take this passage and talk to you about evangelistic preaching. We who are so committed to expository preaching, exegetical preaching, doctrinal preaching, have a tendency to lose our way as it relates to evangelistic preaching. Martin Luther talked about the drunk man on the horse who has a tendency to fall off on one side of the horse or the other, and how rare it is for a man to be able to be balanced and in the middle. For those of us in this part of the body of Christ, we tend to be very strong in exegesis and in theology and in word studies and in cross-references and historical background, etc. But we tend to be weak in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a tragedy. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And from that, we can easily conclude that if we're not fishing for men, we're not following Christ. Because he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And so in our preaching of the word of God, we must know what it is to be casting the net, but also to draw the net. It's not enough just to do word studies on redemption and propitiation. There's got to be a summoning and a calling of those who are without Christ to come to faith in Jesus Christ, for us to bring them to it, to an intersection where they must decide which way will they go. And we have a tendency to feel that it is wrong to be persuasive in our preaching. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so today, I want us to look at Luke chapter 14. And I want us to see how Jesus preached. I want us to see how Jesus preached the gospel. In Luke chapter 14, I want to begin reading in verse 25. This is one of the great evangelistic sermons that our Lord preached. And I want to begin by just setting this text before you. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, when he sent out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a far way, he sends out a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. And if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not only was Jesus Christ the greatest expositor to ever walk this earth, and not only was he the most powerful preacher, but he was the greatest evangelist who ever walked this earth. He was not only the sum and the substance of the very gospel message itself, but he was the greatest proclaimer of this gospel. And Jesus launched his public ministry as being an itinerant evangelist. He wasn't a pastor of a local church. He was an itinerant evangelist. He was on the move. He was going from village to village and from town to town. And he was going everywhere preaching the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those whom he called to be his disciples, to be trained very closely, they were to preach as he preached. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he knew exactly how to preach because he had observed evangelistic preaching from the master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who preach the word of God, we need to observe and study this evangelistic sermon. This was not a small group Bible study. Jesus wasn't sharing. There was no dramatic role play here. Jesus was blowing a trumpet in the ears of those who were there that day. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And he gives then 8 qualifications on how to preach the word of God. They're all in the imperative verb, meaning these are commands. And when you come down to verse 5, he says, do the work of an evangelist. And in the context, it is to begin with your own church, begin with your own flock, and work out from there. And if you are to rightly preach the word of God, then you must do the work of an evangelist. You must be a harvester of souls. You must be a fisher of men. You must be those who are calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to observe this sermon, and we need to lock in and see how Jesus Christ himself preached the gospel. Now, there is no one way that he preached the gospel, and there were different people in different settings and different circumstances as he preached the gospel. This is simply one of those. But we need to extract from what we see here and implement it in our own preaching ministries, if we are to preach like Jesus. So I want to walk through this text with you and walk through this passage and make some comments as it relates to preaching as we go through this. And the first thing that I want you to note in verse 25, I want you to note the crowds. And verse 25 says, now large crowds were going along with him. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem, and there are enormous throngs of people who are following him. You'll notice not just a crowd, It's crowds in the plural. There are multiple crowds that are merging together like many different streams flowing in to form one mighty river. And it's not just crowds in the plural, it's large crowds. This is an enormous swelling of humanity that is following behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are attracted by the power of his preaching. And they are attracted by the miracles that he's performing. And it is safe to say thousands are following him. But notice it says they were going along with him. They're just going along. The idea is that they're just going along for the ride. And anytime you have a large gathering of people like this, people are going to be at any particular place. Certainly there were those in the crowd that day that were committed, genuinely, authentically committed. We know at least 11 of the 12 were at that point where they had left things, the world behind, and had given their life to the Master, and they were now following him, and there must have been others like that. But beyond the committed, there would have been the curious. Those who have heard about Jesus. I mean, it's the talk of the town. He's what's happening. And he is attracting large numbers. And people want to see him with their own eyes. They want to hear him with their own ears. And so they're just instinctively curious and they're drawn. And then there are others who are confused. They're confused about the way of salvation. Now, they've been a part of the apostate nation of Israel and the religion of the self-righteous Pharisees and a work salvation. And they are totally confused about the true way of salvation. And then no doubt there are others who are convicted. They're actually wanting to know more. Because they understand that there's no peace in their heart with God. There's no authenticity. And then there would have been another group within this crowd that we could call the counterfeits. Those who think that they are right with God. Those who think that they have a relationship with God. Those who are religious, but they are religious but lost. And these are the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to get them lost before we can get them saved. Because they have a false assurance of a salvation that does not exist. And as you and I stand to preach the gospel, it would be utterly naive of us to think that everyone is committed, that everyone is genuinely converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And I've been a pastor for over 34 years. And I've seen hundreds of people come to faith in Christ. And I would say 19 out of the 20 were people who were religious but lost. Just church attenders, church members, deacons, elders' wives, Sunday school teachers, choir members. Just going along with Jesus. Exactly like what we see here in this passage. And how easy it is to be a part of a crowd. The larger the crowd, the easier it is to hide and to remain anonymous and to remain unconverted. Now, you don't have to declare your allegiance. You just blend in with everyone else. And you can look so religious by simply being in a crowd that's going along with Christ. That's exactly what we have here with the crowds, the large crowds. And no matter what size church you pastor, no matter what size Sunday school class you teach, no matter what size campus ministry you may be involved in, even Jesus, who had 12 disciples, one of them had the devil's initials carved in his heart. Even one of the 12 was a devil. And so in our ministries, if we're to be truly evangelistic, we have to begin with where the Lord has planted us, and the church is our first mission field. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many wondrous works in your name? And I will declare unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. And so as we preach the word of God, we must be aware that there are those, and I'm sure that there are more than what we have any idea, who are outside of Christ, but are a part of the crowd that are going along with him. So notice, it says in verse 25, and he turned and said to them, Jesus stopped in his tracks, and he turned around, which indicates he was at the tip of the spear. He was out ahead of the crowd, and they're trying to keep up with him as he is walking at a brisk pace, headed to the next place where he will preach the gospel, and he senses and discerns what's going on here, that the larger the crowd, the more unconverted there are. And so he stopped and he turned around to face them, and it says, and said to them. He spoke directly to them. He addressed the issue right where they were. And we need to be aware that there is a vast difference between a church and a crowd. And Jesus addresses the crowd, just like you and I need to in our preaching to address the crowd. Now, second, I want you to note the commitment. In verse 26, we now hear Jesus state what is necessary to be a true follower in his kingdom. He says, if anyone, now just stop right there. This is an open invitation. Here is the free offer of the gospel. If anyone, this is how large-hearted our Lord was in his evangelistic ministry. If anyone comes to me, to come to Christ is to believe in Christ. To come to Christ is to commit your life to Christ. To come to Christ is to take that decisive step of faith and come all the way to committing your life to Jesus Christ. It is synonymous with saving faith. In John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's parallelism in that verse. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus, when he says, come to me, he is not saying, get up out of your seat and walk forward. He is not saying anything silly like that. He is not saying, walk across the room in order to come to me. He is saying, right where you are, right where you stand, right where you're seated, in your heart, you must take the decisive step of faith and come to me. But notice he gives a qualifier. If anyone comes to me, with this, he has swung open the gates of paradise and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a believer in Jesus Christ. The term Christian is not even coined until Acts chapter 11. And at that, it was a term of derision that the unbelievers mockingly put upon the disciples who were on the way. So that even the term Christian was not even coined until much later. Jesus identifies true believers, authentic believers who are in the kingdom as disciples. That's why in the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. He is saying, lead them to faith in me and the gospel and then teach them all things so that they will come to me and now follow after me. But Jesus puts this in the most negative way. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, when we raised our children, we would not even let them say the word hate. Our children would have bubbles of soap coming out of their ears if you even came close to saying you hate your sister. But here is Jesus, and he is intentionally saying this with a high shock value in order that his words will have a cutting edge to them. I know what this was like pastoring in the South for all the years that I have pastored there. I can stand up and quote John 3:16 and people just yawn in my face. I read a text like this and people sit up straight. And they pay attention because these words intentionally are electrifying. They are shocking. They are captivating. And Jesus says that to be his disciple, he says, you must hate your own father and mother and wife and children, those relationships that are the very closest in your life. How are they to take this? How are they to understand this? Does not the fifth commandment say, honor your father and your mother? Does not the Sermon on the Mount say, love your enemies? How much more so should we love our own family members? And did not Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, say, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And did not Paul say that if you do not care for the members of your own household, you're worse than an infidel? So, what does Jesus mean? Well, this is a figure of speech. It is known as hyperbole. It is an intentional, exaggerated statement that is intended to capture the attention of the listener and lodge into the mind with a jolting effect. And in order to understand what this means, we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the key that unlocks the meaning of this verse is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where it becomes abundantly clear what Jesus is saying. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now it becomes abundantly clear as Scripture interprets Scripture that we must love Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else in this world. He must be our supreme passion, our supreme affection, or we cannot be his disciple. That's clearly what Jesus is saying. He's not going to ride in the back seat of anyone's life. He will only be in the front seat behind the steering wheel. He must be number one in our lives, or he's not a part of that life. He's not looking to join up with someone. He is looking for someone to make him the chief object of affection and love in their life. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying, you must love me more than you love those whom you love the most in this world, who are the closest to you, who are the dearest to you, who brought you into this world, and those whom you have brought into this world. You must love me so much more than you love them, that the love that you have for them compared to the love that you have for me would appear to be as hate for them, because you love me so much more. That is precisely what Jesus is calling for here. And if we will love Christ more than anyone or anything else, we will love our parents more than we've ever loved them before. And we will love our wife more than we've ever loved her. And we'll love our children more because we love Jesus more. And when Christ comes into our lives, our hearts are filled to overflowing with a supernatural love that only He can give, and it spills out onto those who are around us. But in order to be His disciple, to be a true believer in Christ, we must love Him most. But then Jesus adds, at the end of verse 26, the knockout punch. He says, and even His own life. In other words, if you love your life more than you love Christ, you cannot be His disciple. Self-love must go. What does self-love look like? It is self-centeredness, self-preoccupation, self-pampering, self-pity, self-flattery, self-indulgence, self-promotion, self-ease, self-pleasures, self-exaltation, self-esteem. Self-love is being self-absorbed, self-consumed, self-focused, self-fixed. If we are to live for Christ, we cannot live for ourselves. Self must die if we are to live for Christ. And then Jesus concludes verse 26 in this evangelistic sermon. He concludes again in a almost as if He's stiff-arming the crowd. He's not just making this easy for them to come follow. He says, or he cannot be my disciple. The one who issues the call sets the terms. And those who follow or who would follow do not set the terms. And these terms are non-negotiable. This price is never marked down. This cost is never discounted. And again, this is stated in the negative, cannot. As we preach the gospel, we both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And there are those that we comfort with words like John 3:16 and the assurance of the forgiveness of sin. But there are many others in the crowd who have a smug, self-righteous attitude, who need the strong sayings of Jesus for their own spiritual good and conviction. And this is an example of one of the hard sayings of Christ. And it's not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. So we've seen the crowd and we've seen the commitment. I want you to note third, the cross. In verse 27, Jesus makes one of the most demanding statements to ever come from His lips. He begins in verse 27, whoever, and again, this is like how verse 26 began. If anyone, here again is the open nature of this invitation, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We need to preach like Jesus preached. No one in the first century in the Roman Empire would have ever mistaken the meaning of these words. The cross was the electric chair of the first century. The cross was the gas chamber of the first century. The cross was not a piece of jewelry. The cross was an instrument of death. The cross was the primary means of capital punishment in the most barbaric way. The cross, to carry one's own cross, pictured a condemned criminal after he has stood before the high tribunal and has been found guilty. And if the crime was such, he would be sentenced to death. And he would then be charged to carry the cross beam of the very cross upon which he would be crucified through the streets of the city to the execution site. It was known as the Death March. And the entire city would turn out and line both sides of the street. And the crowds would cheer, would jeer and taunt and mock and ridicule. And it was the ultimate humiliation. It was the ultimate indignity, because you are now publicly before all acknowledging that you are under the higher authority of the Roman Empire that alone had the power to sentence someone to death by crucifixion, and now you are publicly before the watching eyes of the world carrying your cross to the execution site. You are a dead man walking. There was a public shame about it. And the charge of the crime would be fastened to the top of the cross. Spiritually speaking, what did Jesus mean? That all who would follow him must come under the higher authority of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in so coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to agree with the sentence of his tribunal, that we have been weighed in the balances and we have been found wanting, and that we now accept God's judgment upon our lives, that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we now openly confess our sin and yield to the higher authority of the high court of heaven, and we now openly and publicly before the watching eyes of the world follow Christ in complete submission of our lives, and we acknowledge that he alone has the right to rule our lives. Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me," to come after Christ is inseparably bound in verse 26 with coming to Christ. All who come to Christ in verse 26 will come after Christ in verse 27. This is a package deal. It's like justification and sanctification are inseparably bound together. And when you commit your life to Christ and you come to Christ, it's not over, it's just beginning. Because if it's valid and genuine and real, as you take that decisive step of faith and you come all the way to faith in Christ, you now begin a whole new life of following Christ. And to come after Christ in verse 27, there is a strong personal attachment that you now have to Christ. You're not following anyone else. You're not following anything else. You are following Christ. You're not following a church. You're not following a denomination. You're not following a ministry. You're not following a cause. You are following the person of Jesus Christ. You now walk as he walked. You now begin to talk as he talked. You now begin to speak as he spoke. You now begin to rejoice over that which he rejoices over. And you begin to weep over that which he weeps over. You're following Christ. He's moving out. You can't sit still. You can't be passive. You've got to now, with steps of faith, follow Christ. Now, the verb come after me, come, it's in the present tense, meaning every moment of every day we are to be following Christ. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's a Monday morning thing. It's a Wednesday night. It's a Friday night. It's a Saturday morning. And when he says follow me, he is referring to a daily habitual lifestyle. And he does not tell them where this will take them. He does not tell them how this will all work out. You don't need to know where. You don't need to know how. All you need to know is who. You just need to know Christ himself. He says, come after me. You go wherever he leads. You do whatever he commands. You say whatever he teaches. You believe what he instructs. You live as he lived. You love what he loves. You now hate what you hate. This is what it is to be an authentic believer in Jesus Christ. When he says, and come after me, the word me leaps off the page. It's all about Christ. Christianity is Christ. Being a genuine disciple of Christ means that you know Christ. You believe in Christ. You trust Christ. You worship Christ. You adore Christ. You treasure Christ. You follow Christ. You obey Christ. You submit to Christ. You serve Christ. Your whole life is Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. This is what it is to be an authentic, genuine disciple, believer in Jesus Christ. And when he says we must follow Christ, it means we must follow him personally. This is a decision that everyone must make. No one else can make this decision for you. Your parents can't make this decision. Your wife can't make this decision. Your pastor can't make this decision. This is as personal can be. You must follow him wholeheartedly. You cannot straddle the fence. You must follow Christ. You must be all in to follow Christ. You must follow him permanently. There's no turning back. This isn't a short journey. This is a lifelong now pursuit of Christ. You must follow him repentantly, turning your back on the world, renouncing the sin that you once lived in. You must break from the pack. You must follow him obediently under the authority of the Lordship of Christ and under the authority of his word. You must follow him openly through the streets of this world. And he says, he who is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, the same will I be ashamed of when I come in the glory of the angels with my Father. We must let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We must follow him openly. We must follow him comprehensively. Every area of your life is involved in following Christ. Both feet are on this narrow path. There are no side streets that you're pursuing. There are no secret compartments to your life. There's no part of your life that is off limits to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The entirety of your being is following Christ. You must follow him unconditionally. You cannot set the terms to the Lord where you will go or what you will do or what you won't do. No, you're willing to go anywhere, anytime, to do anything, to pay any price with anyone. And you follow him exclusively. It's not follow Christ and your job. It's not follow Christ and your family. It's not follow Christ and your hobby or anything else. It is solus Christus, Christ alone whom we follow, and we must follow him immediately. There must be no delay, for he's calling through this sermon and through to this crowd. He is not calling them to follow him next week or next month or not even tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. This was a call to come immediately to faith in Jesus Christ. This was the cross that Jesus called that crowd that day to pick up and now follow him. And in our preaching of the gospel, we must call people to come out of the crowd, to step out of the world, to surrender their life, to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up a cross and openly and publicly in every area of their life now be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to note, fourth, the cost. Beginning in verse 28 and extending through verse 33, Jesus gives two parables back to back. And these two parables are a call for sober calculation. In the first parable, in verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, it will cost you to be my follower. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says, it will cost you if you're not one of my followers. It's going to cost you both ways. It's going to cost you to follow me. It's going to cost you even more if you don't follow me. But there's no easy road ahead of you. It's going to cost you either way. So, parable number one, verse 28. For which one of you, and Jesus has turned to look at this massive, swelling crowd of humanity that is just going along with him. He turns and faces this crowd, this multitude, and says, which one of you? And great preaching gets to the you. Generally, preaching begins with we, but it must work its way to the you. And Jesus now gets to the you in his preaching. If you're to preach like Jesus, if you're to be an evangelist with power, then you've got to get to the you. Now, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Of course, any wise builder who had two brain cells touching between his ears would first sit down and count the cost. No one would ever start a building project without knowing what the cost would be. You don't just rush into this. You don't just have a spontaneous idea and like, this seems like a good idea. I think I'll build this tower. No, you must sit down and count the cost. What will it require? Do you have the sufficient commitment to follow through with building this tower? So he says in verse 29, otherwise, meaning if you do not count the cost, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, in other words, he's raised a hand, walked an aisle, signed a card, baptized, joined the church, but he never counted the cost. The cost of having to renounce his sin, the cost of now opposition from the world, the cost of resisting temptation, the cost now of living by a higher and new standard, the cost now of walking by faith, the cost of sacrificial giving. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, meaning started this project, and he says, is not able to finish, all who observe it. They see this foundation, and they see a few studs that have gone up from the foundation, and maybe there's a wall in place, but it's just almost looks like a haunted house. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, and rightly so. What kind of a fool are you that you would begin to build, that you would enter into this project, and you never did a cost estimate of what this would require of you? And those who ridicule him, verse 30, say, this man, and there's a certain disdain about this man. This man began to build and was not able to finish. What was the cost? The cost was everything he had to give. The cost was the commitment of his life. The cost was the surrender of his life. And this one who began to build and then was unable to finish is not a genuine disciple who then falls away from grace. This was just like those people in the crowd there that day. This was a counterfeit. This was a curious. This wasn't a committed. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was a bogus faith. It was a demon faith. It was a Judas faith. And so, as we preach the gospel, there needs to be no fine print in the contract. We need to tell people up front what is required of them to follow Christ. And there is a sense in which it will take the rest of their life for them to fully understand what that means. Just like for you and me, there is an unfolding of this. But we need to know on the front end, listen, we're not just adding Jesus to our life. Jesus isn't following us. We are following him. And so there will be many people, if we do not preach like this, who'll walk in the front door of our church and then after a couple of months walk out the back door. And the reason is, sometimes it's because of such a shallow presentation of a half-gospel message. Now notice the second parable. In verse 31, the first one is, it's going to cost you to follow Christ. The second parable is, it's going to cost you if you do not follow Christ. So look at verse 31. Or what king, when he says a king is someone who rules over a domain. And the king here represents each individual in the crowd there that day who had not yet committed their life to Jesus Christ. They were like a little pawn king over their little tiny speck of a life. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king, and this second king is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules the vast domain of the entire universe, it is Jesus Christ. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle? There is a confrontation that's coming. There is a conflict that is coming between these two kings. There is an inevitable intersection of the course of their lives. There is to be a face-to-face, a head-on battle. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men? These are those now who are just going along with Jesus. They have 10,000 men in this parable and encounter the one coming against them with 20,000 men And this king is the one who is telling this parable. This king is the one who is addressing the crowd that day. This king is the one that they're just going along with. And he has far greater strength, far greater power. And if you meet this king in battle, he will slaughter you. He will destroy you. And he has power to damn your soul forever. And he is angry with the wicked every day. And as Psalm 7 says, he has bent his bow at his enemies. And as Spurgeon says in Treasury of David, and this king has never missed the target. So verse 32, or else, now there is another option for you if you don't want to go into battle with this superior king with far greater power and far greater soldiers. Or else, while the other, the second king, is still far away, he, the first king, which is those who are just going along with Jesus, sends out a delegation with a stick and a white flag on it and asks for terms of peace. This second king is willing to accept terms of peace. But the requirement is the unconditional surrender of your life to him, or there will be no peace. And the superior king sets the terms for the surrender. But he is a gracious king, and he is also a kind king, and he is a loving king who is willing to enter in to terms of peace. And you may have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you will have to totally surrender your life to him. And you will no longer be the king of your domain. You will now come under his kingship, and you will now come under his domain. So look at verse 33. So then, and there's a summation feel to the two parables. So then, Jesus now boils it down to a bottom line. So then, none of you. There are no exceptions whatsoever. There are no exception clauses. There's no other line that someone else can get in. So then, none of you can be my disciple. Just let that sink in. Jesus isn't whipping up the crowd. And in fact, he's not even backing off. He is advancing more aggressively. He is tightening the noose. He is tightening the screws. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You can just almost hear the crowd gasping. What is this? Does this mean that we have to liquidate all of our assets and give it away to the poor and come back to Jesus now with no assets whatsoever? That is not what he is saying. If you were to give up everything, every material possession in your life, and just give it all away, we would then have to take care of you. That's not going to get us anywhere. And Jesus is not saying that you have to buy your way into heaven as though it's Tetzel selling his indulgences through Saxony. What does he mean? What he means is when you unconditionally surrender your life to Jesus Christ to become his disciple and to come to him and to come after him, there is the transfer of everything that you are and everything that you own and everything that you have. It is all now transferred over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your entire life and all of your possessions, your time, your talent, your treasure, everything about you is now in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your car is no longer your car. Your house is no longer your house. Your bank account is no longer your bank account. It's still got your name on it. You're still the one who is to be using it, but you now are no longer an owner. You are a steward of your master's possessions. And you must now use your master's possessions in the way that will most glorify him and extend his kingdom and spread his gospel and to bring that will bring him the greatest glory to him. It's still in your pocket, it's still in your bank account, but it no longer belongs to you. That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. And that we are now a steward of our master's possessions. Far from making this easier to follow Christ, Jesus is making it more challenging. It's not wrong to have things. What's wrong is for things to have you. This is how Jesus preached evangelistically to the large crowds who were just going along with him. And he will say at other times, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who shall find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. He who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall because it was built upon the sand. Both builders went through the motions. One built upon the solid rock, the other built upon the sand. But as you stood from some distance away, they were both active, involved builders involved in the project. So as you preach the gospel, we're not calling for easy believism. We're not tossing out cheap grace. We are to call for what Jesus called for, the total, complete, unconditional surrender of your life to the King. Now, finally, I want you to note the caution. In verses 34 and 35, what Jesus will conclude with is what caution we must exercise as we hear the gospel when it is preached to us, and that we cannot be nominally committed, or we may not come up with our own terms with which we follow Christ. So verse 34, therefore, Salt is good. Of course salt is good. It preserves meat. It prevents spoiling. It gives flavor. But if even salt has become tasteless, and this is like this man who began to build, but he never counted the cost, and he then stops the entire project and walks away from the entire project. That is likened unto this salt that seemed to be starting out as good, but now it has become tasteless. And he says, with what will it be seasoned? And the answer to that is nothing. And there was some salt in Palestine that gave the appearance of being genuine salt, but in reality, it was fake salt. It wasn't real salt. And it lost its taste and it lost its savor because it was half gypsum and half of a salty-like mineral. It looked real, it looked authentic, but over time it was easy to spot because it would lose its taste whatsoever. And the comparison is clear and obvious as Jesus is directing this to those who are in the crowd there that day. With these hard words, he is challenging them that you may be just like this salt that looks good, that seems to be authentic, but will become tasteless, and it will become evident that you were never a true follower to begin with. You're just going along with the crowd. So verse 33, it, referring to the tasteless salt, it is useless. Just totally, completely, unequivocally useless. You're just good for nothing. There is no redemptive value in your life whatsoever. In fact, if anything, you're just in our way. It is useless. Either for the soil, meaning it can't fertilize, or for the manure pile? I mean, Jesus is speaking shocking words here. Salt, real salt, genuine salt, would be good for the soil. It would have some value, and it would even be good for the manure pile because it would curb the stench of the dung that has been taken out of the house and put in the backyard. But this half-committed, half in, half out, just going along crowd member, you're not even worthwhile for the toilet. And it's thrown out. Self-indulgent, self-seeking, self-flattering, self-pampering, self-pitying, self, 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 self. Thrown out. And it's a picture of utter rejection. Jesus then says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you get this? Are you paying attention? Are you awake? Can you smell the coffee? You have physical ears. Do you have spiritual radar? Do you have spiritual ears? The words of the preacher can only bring the message to the ear. It is God who must take it from the ear to the heart. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need more preaching like this. We need more preaching like Jesus preached. We need more of the hard sayings of Christ. We need to shake things up. We need to have words that have a sharp edge to them. We need to use words like cannot. And we need to use words, come. Someone has written this, and I conclude. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look up, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I will not ponder at the pool of popularity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have preached up, prayed up, stored up, and stayed up the cause of Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop. I must preach until all know and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be nailed to the mast. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Man, this is the heart of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. Not candy-legged soldiers. Not mere decisions. Disciples of Christ. Those who come to Christ and who come after Christ and who follow Christ and who have surrendered their lives to the King who is coming into battle with them if they will not accept his terms of peace. And may the gospel of Jesus Christ be preached strong from your lips, and may God use you for the gathering in of his elect in these days. Everything else that I would have to say is in the book. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we could spend together sitting under the teaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that you will use this past hour to challenge us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to equip us, and to thrust us out into this world, to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, bless these men in their gospel ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.